So I have the easiest command in all of the Bible that every single Christian should easily follow. So the second I read it, we can all just pick up our chairs and head out, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right. Sounds good. How many of you guys, when you read that, was it yesterday, I believe? There was a little tinge of anxiety that just came and overwhelmed you for a little bit. Just a little bit, right? Wow, two people. Sounds great. I guess I'm the only weird one. How many of you guys would describe yourselves as perfectionists? A little bit of perfectionism in you? How many of you guys, I feel like this is one of the worst Christian diseases of all time, I would describe myself this way, would describe yourselves as legalists? Okay, I'm gonna define legalism here, so maybe we'll see more hands here in a second. Jeff Dodge, he's the teaching pastor at Veritas Church in Iowa City, one of the Salt Network churches. In his book, Gospel 101, defines legalism this way. He says, a false claim that you'll tell yourself for being in right standing with God would be to say this. Yes, faith is necessary and sufficient for justification, but I also need to do good works in order to maintain my acceptance by God. I have to keep working to make sure he continues to love me and justifies me, right? That's the false claim. He says this claim is the essence of legalism. So pay attention. Seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. I'm going to say that again. The essence of legalism is this. Seeking to achieve, so through your own works, through your own good deeds, to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. Jeff Dodge says, but the mistake legalists make comes in basing the reality of their justification, their salvation, how God sees them, on the progress they're making in living a holy life. This is another way of trying to do on your own what only God can do. So, how many of you guys, by show of hands, have at times in your life considered yourself a legalist? Pretty much everybody. So I would consider myself a recovering legalist. I still fall back and relapse many times. I grew up as a pastor's kid, therefore I was looked at as having to basically be the picture of Christianity for my dad to look good. That's how I viewed it. So a year and a half ago, I was talking to Mark Vance. He's the lead pastor at Cornerstone Church. And I was in the middle of one of my classes with him. So I raised my hand, and I'm like struggling with legalism hardcore at this point, right? I'll read Matthew 5:48, and it says, you must therefore be perfect. And I put all that pressure on myself, right? I forget the last part where it says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That just adds more pressure to me, right? I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm going to freak out. So I raise my hand in class. I'm like, Mark Vance, how do you conquer legalism? Boom, mic drop. You guys ever done, like, gone up to a pastor and been like, here's all my life problems, figure it out, thank you. That's basically what I did. So I go up to Mark Vance, and I ask him that in the middle of class. There's like 40 people there. And he goes, you know, I think that's one of the worst things about the church. And I actually asked a very prominent pastor, Brian Chappell, this. I said, Brian, how does the church defeat legalism? And he said, you know, Mark, have I ever told you about how I met my wife? Mark's like, not what I asked, but you feel like telling this story, so go ahead. So Brian goes, okay, Mark, I was 24 years old. I was fresh out of seminary, had no clue what I was doing in ministry, and I start this job at this church, right, this podunk, backhill country church. I have no clue what I'm doing. 24 years old, single. So he goes to church, gets introduced. First week, one of the elders comes up to him and says, Brian, how's it going? I'm one of the elders here. I don't think we've met yet. I just want you to know, like, my family would feel so blessed if we were to take you out to lunch. So Brian's like, heck yes. I've been eating ramen noodle for like the past like 8 years. I am down for a home-cooked meal. He says, absolutely. So he goes to this lunch, but unbeknownst to him, who shows up to this lunch is this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous, blonde, 21-year-old daughter of the elder. he's like, hubbada, hubbada, holy smokes, who is this woman? And he's like trying to have conversation with like, you know, the elder and his wife, but he just like can't stop like looking at this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous, blonde, 21-year-old daughter, right? And he feels like disrespectful at the time. He's like, yeah, totally, yeah. Like the whole time, just terrible conversation. He's coming off terribly. So they even go all out. Like they take him on a boat. They go down this river. They have this picnic off to the side. It's this crazy setup for him, just for him. But he can't take his eyes off of this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous, blonde, 21-year-old daughter of the elder, right? So he's like in his own head at this point. He's like psyching himself out. He's like, should I ask her out? I don't really know. Apparently I'm her pastor. Apparently her dad is kind of my boss. I don't really know how this works. Do I do that? Is that disrespectful? And he's like, you know, when you're like, you know, back in the day or right now, I don't know, working your way up to like courage up to talk to a girl and you just completely psych yourself out. All of us have been there. So this is exactly what he does. He's like sitting there in his own seat. He's like a shell of himself, right? He's like, I'm such a loser. I'm not going to ask out this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous, blonde, 21-year-old daughter, right? So he's sitting there like a loser that he is, and all of a sudden, right before he's about to leave, this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous, blonde, 21-year-old daughter walks up to Brian and says, Brian, would you like to walk with me? And Brian goes, yes, yes. He like gets up and he like lunges out of his chair. He's like, absolutely, I want to walk with you. No doubt about it. So Brian stops the story there. He's like, Mark, why do you think I didn't even hesitate to get up and walk with her? And Mark was like, the only thing that you have annoyingly told me is that she's this beautiful, stunningly gorgeous, blonde, 21-year-old daughter of the elder. So Brian stops and he says, exactly. He's like, what you don't understand is that's exactly how you should view your walk with Jesus. You need to see him as so unbelievably, stunningly beautiful that there is nothing in your life that would make you veer off the path of following that which is most beautiful, that which is most perfect. Because what you do, what all of us legalists do, is we read, you therefore must be perfect, and then we put all the pressure on ourselves and don't realize that what Jesus is saying is not that you need to work yourself to get yourself accepted by me. He's actually saying what you need to do is follow the one that is perfect and believe in the one that is perfect, and therefore your life will be patterned after me. I think that this is a huge problem in Christianity because then guess what? If you're a legalist, all the pressure and all the attention is on you at all times, right? Right? Yep. Can I get an amen? This relates and it bleeds into how we read the Bible. Horribly. What we do is we say, you know, this is a book about God, right, and some cool stories, but really it's a book about how I can become a better version of myself. That's what it is. And that's what we do all the time, right? In the section just before this, in Matthew 5, starting in verse 27, talking about lust, you've heard that it says you should not commit adultery, yada, yada. Okay, I'm going to like work up the motivation to not masturbate this week. Good job, Daniel. You did it. That's not what it's pointing to. You've got to understand that the Bible is not a book written by God about you and how you can be a better person. The Bible is a book written by God about God. The Bible is a book written by God about God. Understand that first and foremost. It's not about you. The Bible is a book that is a revelation to us about who God is and what he's done, leading us to glorify in adoration of who Christ is. You have to start there when you're reading your Bible. You can't look at it legalistically thinking that it's about you. You're starting off on the wrong point. Just my problem. I think an action step of just simply sitting in adoration of who Christ is an underrated step that Christians neglect. we need to ask ourselves this question every single time we read the Bible. And this is what I've been doing for a year and a half. Right after Mark told me that story in the middle of class, I'm breaking down crying. I've never been in a classroom crying, just so you know. And in that class, I'm bawling my eyes out because I realize how horribly wrong I've been reading the Bible for, at that point, 24 years. I ask myself this question after every single time I read the Bible. I ask myself, how does that make Christ beautiful? How does that, what I just read, make Christ beautiful? And I'm telling you all this because this text that we read is begging that question. Many times when I read the Bible, I kind of have to dig sometimes. Like when I'm reading Leviticus, that takes a while for me to like figure that out. But this is begging that question. How does that make Christ beautiful? Not how do you have behavior modification so that you become a better version of yourself? No. How did Christ in his perfect life show me the pattern that I should follow? Okay? How is that actually asking that question? Actually, in last week's reading, I want to start off this way. In last week's reading, Tom Butler preached over, you know, the Beatitudes. So, you know, you read through it, right? The first R in the road acronym is read. What's the O? Observe, right? So look at chapter 5, 3 through 11. When you're observing, you're looking for repeated phrases, repeated words. You tell me, this is the most obvious of all. What's the repeated phrase in verses 3 through 11? Blessed are the blank for blank, right? Blessed are the blank for blank. It says like a bunch of times, right? Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit for, theirs is the kingdom of God. Verse 5, blessed are the meek for, they shall inherit the earth. This says it over and over and over and over and over again. Now, we're starting in verse 31 for our section today. What's the repeated phrase that's said at the beginning of every section? You guys tell me. You've heard it, right? Look at verse 31. It says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, yada, yada. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, right? Jesus right then is asking us to bring our minds back to the old covenant, right? The law and the regulations that God set up beforehand. But actually, that repeated phrase happens actually in Tom Butler's section last week, right? So let's keep going back. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said you should not commit adultery. Okay, so that means we have to take a step further back. Where did this train start, right? Verse 21, you've heard that it was said you shall not murder, right? Okay, I guess we have to take another step back. Because before it was blessed are the, well, then it stops the pattern and goes to a different pattern. So we have to kind of keep digging back, right, guys? It starts in verse 17. It says this. This is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible because it connects the Old Testament and the New Testament in a beautiful way. Verse 17, Jesus is talking. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Absolutely not. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. So many people, so many Christians even will say, we don't really care about the Old Covenant. We don't really care about the Old Testament. What's the point in reading it? Actually, it's extremely important because Jesus Christ doesn't come and say, ah, it's squash. It doesn't really matter. Don't think about that. No. That would mean that God is taking back something that he put as a covenant. And he's saying, actually, it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ's perfect life. Amen? Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not all is accomplished by you and me, you and I. Until all is accomplished by Jesus Christ in his perfect life, in his death, in his resurrection, and all the work that he does after that. That's how Jesus Christ accomplishes it, not you. So therefore, when we read all of these sections about divorce, about oaths, about retaliation, about loving your enemies, about giving to the needy, we need to sit back and say, how did Christ fulfill that law? Because he keeps digging back to the old covenant, and then it's almost like he switches it up, right? I want to start in verses 31 through 32, okay? And you keep asking yourself, how does that make Christ beautiful? How does that make Christ beautiful? Matthew 5:31-32 says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So I want to take you guys to Matthew 19. Staying in the same book, but go to Matthew 19. I think that this is like a better story, and it's the exact same old covenant law that Jesus refers to again. So he's talking to the Pharisees. Matthew 19, verse 3 says, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning,'" remember that phrase, "'made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Notice how in verses 4 and 5, Jesus is building up this argument, right? He's building up this argument for God's design in marriage. He's saying that from the beginning, I made them to become one flesh together as one, not two separate entities that are acting, you know, independently of each other, but no, one flesh. You're one flesh. You're covenantally one flesh in the eyes of God Almighty. The covenantally, that's like a big deal. When you get married, you are covenantally, in the eyes of God, one flesh, right? But then verse 6 is the haymaker. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is showing them that though God permits divorce, it's clearly not preferred, right? Though God permits it, it's clearly not preferred. Right here, he permits it only by the means of sexual immorality. But let's read verse 7. They said to him, the Pharisees, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" You notice how they're like, no. The law says this, Jesus. You don't get it. But what Jesus is pointing to is the spirit of the law, the spirit of the command. Look at verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you, he permitted you to divorce your wives." But look at that phrase again. "But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." You need to see the spirit and meaning behind the first part, and this is really important. The spirit behind the command is that God never wants divorce. And in fact, he hates divorce. He says that. He hates it. Why? Because a covenant relationship in the eyes of God is binding. It stays intact despite the actions of both parties. You see that? In a covenant relationship, in the eyes of God, it's binding despite the actions of both parties. And this is where we see the beauty of Christ. If you're a Christian and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have entered a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Austin's going to be teaching on this on Thursday. Ephesians 5:25-28 says this. He says, "Husbands, love your wives," right? Starts off with a command towards husbands. Love your wives, right? But look at this. "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself." This is you guys. You guys are the bride. Remember this right now. "Christ did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Yeah, like the command is for the husbands, right? Clearly the command is for the husbands, but the example is found in Christ, right? Though Christ's bride, all of us believers, continuously follows after the promiscuous woman, and that is our sin. Though we run after things that are created and we don't run to the Creator, we don't run towards our husband, Christ. Though we on a daily basis are cheating on and running from Jesus Christ and our shame and our sinful lives are at times centered on our own selfishness, the one that we're married to, Jesus like lovingly accepts us into his arms unconditionally. In no way does he even consider divorce. Not even a thought on his mind is to divorce those who are on a daily basis sinning hundreds of times, giving him, in our own sin-filled minds, he has the right to just get rid of that covenant relationship, right? But no, he would never do that. He's God. He loves us unconditionally. That's the beauty of Christ. God doesn't want divorce in any scenario, and he will never divorce us. He always wants relationships to be restored. Just like he did that for us, he wants us to act the exact same way and follow the pattern of his perfection and the way that we have the most important human relationship that we have with our wives, if you are married. I only have time for one more section, so that's what I'm going to do. Verse 30, Matthew 5. Go back to Matthew 5. This is a big one. At our table, a couple of the guys were really, really challenged by this. Verses 38 through 42, the subject on retaliation. Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And all of us men are like, heck yes. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you," remember that phrase, "slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Who here just loves being slapped in a degrading way? And that's what I thought. Verse 40. "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." All of us are like, what in the world is happening? Verse 42. "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So all this is under the context of retaliation, right? So somebody clearly is in the wrong, and they're wronging you, right? They're clearly sinning against you, and it's not even a question. They're doing it, like, unashamedly. They're like, yeah, I'm in the wrong. I don't care. All of us come into contact with people like this all the time, right? But if Jesus is saying in verse 17, "I have not come to abolish the law," he points to a law, but then he says, actually, "I fulfilled the law." We have to think, how did Jesus Christ fulfill this law? Not how does Daniel not freak out on his coworker, Todd. Does Daniel not freak out on his coworker? What actually happens is we have to sit back and we have to say, how did Christ fulfill this law towards somebody who is obviously doing something wrong? So I want you guys to answer this question. In Jesus' life, what is the most dramatic situation that happens to him where everybody who is accusing him and doing terrible things to him is clearly in the wrong, but he doesn't retaliate? The crucifixion. The cross, right? Right? Go to Matthew 26. Stay in the same book. Matthew 26. We have to look toward the perfect example and not try to keep doing behavior modification to be a better version of ourselves, right? Always be looking towards the one who is perfect. So the context of Matthew 26, we're going to start in verse 63, is Jesus gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and is led to Caiaphas, the high priest, and is in front of all the scribes and Pharisees, the most religious in all the world, right? Jesus is being put on trial for blasphemy against God, gets all these false accusers going up. So clearly people who are in the wrong, who are putting out lies, right? They know that they're wrong. Verse 63, one of the most intense situations in all the Bible says, "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.'" Now pause there. Before I read these next few verses, you need to remember, Matthew 5:39 says, "Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So But look at verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Jesus, in front of his enemies, who were clearly in the wrong, literally slapped him on his cheek. But catch this, he not only gave him the other cheek, he took it a step further and gave him his entire body. He gave him everything so that we could have everything. He gave up his entire body to people who were clearly in the wrong, and he had all authority and all power to just strike him dead within a blink of an eye. And yet Jesus Christ took a step forward and gave up everything so that we could have everything. Who are we if we don't follow the pattern of Jesus, is what I'm trying to tell you. Who are we? What are we doing if we claim to be Christians and don't suffer at the hand of our enemies just like Jesus did? If an enemy wants your tunic, you give him your whole wardrobe. If an enemy wants you to walk a mile and take up your time for an hour, you give him a whole day. Show them the love and patience of Christ so that they can see the one that you follow and want to be saved by him. I am begging you to not read your Bible in a way that is me-centered, legalistic-centered, but in a way that always points to the beauty of Christ so that he can show you the pattern to follow. Stop trying to be perfect. Just follow the one who is perfect. That's all the time I got. I want to pray for us. I don't know how to transition into the next section, but I'm going to pray for us. God, I thank you so much for your word, but even more so, I would say, for the clear, perfect, obvious life that your son lived, all for your glory. And part of your glory is letting your image bearers try to reflect you on a daily basis. And God, I pray, I beg that these men would not live a pattern that is just based off of behavior modification Christianity, but that they would live a life that is patterned after your son's perfect life. In your name I pray.